Father, bless now our time together. We give thanks and eternal thanks for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who dying rent the veil and opened heaven's doors to us. We give thanks for thy Holy Spirit sent forth from the resurrected, glorified Christ to show us the things of Christ, to exalt him in our midst. Let it be so even now, Father. Draw every heart to him. Let him be very high and lifted up among us, that we might know indeed Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, and thee, the only true and living God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Revelation 10, verse 2, verse 10. And what we have is this. We have, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Fear not. Now, remember, just by way of review, Smyrna is one of the two seven churches, there are only two of them, that the Lord has no criticism of. He has nothing bad to say about them whatever. Smyrna, you will recall, the name is related to the same word as myrrh, which was an embalming spice that was used throughout that part of the world. This is one of the things that the Lord, you know, when they embalmed the body of the Lord, myrrh was one of the spices that was used. The very name Smyrna suggests death. Isn't it interesting that the Lord said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The day is coming, he said, when all those that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. And here were individuals in this church in Smyrna who had been called out of death into life, who had been called out of darkness into light. And their lot in the world was to die. To die. And to die by who knows how many. But they were under the gun. They are the persecuted church. And of course, if you look at it historically, and see indeed these letters to the seven churches as a history of the church, what do you have? It fits, the key fits pretty well, doesn't it? First, you have the apostolic church as represented by Ephesus. The church as it existed in the world about the time John the Apostle died. And then, what do you have next? You have the church persecuted and under persecution. And of course, the persecution that they went through was dreadful. It was terrible. It's an interesting thing. Jim Elliot used to talk about this. He wrote about it in his diary. Am I, he said, ignitable? Am I ignitable? He makes his ministers, his angels, spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? And you think of all of those Christians. I mean, they were killed in a lot of ways. They were killed to amuse people. They were accused. They were killed so that people could come out on, you know, into the arenas and have fun watching them be torn apart by wild animals. And burned. Nero, that was his favorite method. You know, douse them with pitch and tie them on a stake and set them afire. Make living torches of them. And that's what these individuals were living through. Now, every one of us, there's not a one of us in this room who has not been through difficulties and trials. We may not have been burned at the stake yet, although I may look like I have at times. But we, while we haven't been, we have all at times been through difficulties and through problems. And that is why when I say direct your prayer request back to Mike, most of the people that I hear the prayer request, and it's about problems that people are having, Know this, the Lord knows everything. He knows exactly what you're living through. He knows, and He is concerned, and He loves you with an everlasting love. Now, all people live through problems, and all people have troubles. The unsaved person is just as subject to problems and difficulties as anyone else. The difference is this. That unsaved man, that unsaved woman, those who are out there suffering right now, are suffering to no conceivable end or purpose. They're just suffering. And the believer, when he or she is going through suffering and trial and difficulty, understand this. You are being conformed to the image of the Son of the Living God. God has a purpose in your life, and part of it will certainly include suffering. Because after all, God's purpose is to fill you with Christ. Think of a pitcher. Think of yourself as a pitcher. God knew exactly who and what you were when He got you, didn't He? There were no surprises for Him. He didn't say, well, there's old Mike. He's such a neat guy. I'll just save him. He knew what Mike was, and He knew what I was. He knew everything we were going to do. And that vessel that you are has to be emptied out of what was in it when the Lord got you, before He can fill you with Christ. And that emptying process can be difficult. Remember the story of Gideon and his 300 soldiers. They went with pitchers and lamps, and as I read it, at least lamps in the pitchers. And Gideon said, you do exactly what I do. When the trumpet sounds, you break those pitchers. And the broken pitcher, out of the broken pitchers, the light shone. And the army of Midian was utterly routed by 300 men. You are a vessel, and the Lord uses, and you can put this in the bank, He uses broken vessels. He will break you. And it's when you're broken that you are ready to be used. My grandfather, little story about myself, one of my favorite subjects, Joanna. My grandfather was born in 1872, and he was 4 years old when Custer died at the Little Bighorn. Think of that one. He grew up to be a horse breaker down in Texas, which is a good place to break horses, I guess. A lot of those were broken in Oklahoma, too, weren't they? Yeah. But Grandpa was breaking horses as a young man down in Texas. One day we were all sitting around out on the porch there down in Texas, and Grandpa was there, and my dad asked him, said, Dad, was there ever a horse you couldn't ride? And he said, yes, there was. Yes, there was. He said there was a horse that we had, a mare. We called her Old Nell. Old Nell was an outlaw, what we called an outlaw. Old Nell was as nice and friendly as you'd want a horse to be, but she could not bear or tolerate being ridden. Put someone on her back and she'd go crazy. Well, I was determined to ride Old Nell, he said. I strapped my saddle on her, and we eared her down, you know. Then I got on her, and when she got up, I couldn't imagine the trouble I was in. And he said, Old Nell reared up and fell back on top of me. And I got up, took my saddle, and I never messed with her anymore. Now, you say, why do you tell me that kind of story? Here's the point. Old Nell might have been a pretty horse, and she might have been friendly, but she was basically useless. What good was Old Nell, except maybe to breed or maybe for a glue factory? But think of all the famous horses. The Great Dan Patch, Whirlaway, Citation, 20 Grand, Man of War, Seattle Slough, Secretariat. All the great horses that you can think of. They all had to be broken first, didn't they? They had to be broken. An unbroken horse, nothing. A broken horse, you can see Seabiscuit thundering across that finish line. Way out, 2-3 lengths ahead of the others. Broken. It's the same way with us, friends. We have got to be broken. And here is a church that was under the gun. And it's very fitting that the Lord says to them, do not fear the things which you shall suffer. And then he tells them, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Ooh, I like that one. This business of the devil, notice now it's the devil that's behind this. That's interesting, and it's worth talking a little bit about. We may not even get to Pergamum here. I don't know, but we might. This business of the devil. Christians have 3 enemies. Most of you will know this, but for those of you who may not, I'll tell you what they are. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Christians have a tendency when they're having problems in their spiritual life and in their walk and when they're not living the way they know they should, they have a tendency to blame it on the devil, when in fact it is probably more the flesh than anything. The flesh and the world are more than a match for most of us, and the devil takes very little direct action, I am persuaded, with most of us. Now he can, and he might. And when he does, it gets real ugly. It gets real ugly. Here we have the devil who is directly involved in this. Now, the devil is not stupid. He's been at this for a long, long time. And if there is anything that he wanted to do, and you can be sure of this, it is put an end to these Christians right back there. You nip this thing in the bud if you can do it. And he is the one who was directly responsible for what happened in Smyrna. And the Lord says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, this has been debated and discussed and interpreted over the years by many, many, many teachers. What is this 10-day period? Well, some, you know, talk about that it's a 10-year period, and that the Lord is symbolically using the days here as significant of years. That's probably not correct, because the persecution of the church back in those early days lasted a lot longer than 10 years. There were the last emperor to viciously persecute the church was a man named Diocletian. There were 10 separate persecutions under Diocletian, and some point to that and say, well, this is what the Lord was talking about here, the persecutions under Diocletian. Maybe. Here is what I see in it, and here is what I can tell you about it. 10 days is a very short period, really, isn't it? 1,000 years are to the Lord as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. I really see the Lord saying this: it won't last long. It cannot last long. It will end in one of 2 ways. You will either survive this persecution, and it won't be long. What, after all, are the problems that you have in this brief world compared to eternity? Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians, and I believe it's the 4th chapter. Yes, yes it is. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Think of the people that are going to be in heaven, and we'll see them when we get there. people who died for their faith here in this place. People who gave up their lives for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine the glory that we're going to look at them and say, oh man, look at that guy. He was the guy who was burned alive. Here is one who was cut in half. The Lord says here, be faithful unto death. Be faithful. You set the face like a flint. Now the Lord, if you're sitting here saying, well, I don't know how well I'd react under those circumstances. Well, neither do I. Neither do I. I hope and I would like to think that I would behave well here, but I can tell you this for sure. The Lord will never put more on you than you can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He says to them here, be faithful. You be faithful because God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. I don't know what lies ahead for any of us. I don't see good things coming down the road. I see problems. I see things getting worse and worse. I don't see the world beating a path to our doorstep. I don't see the nations of the world lining up to congratulate us on being Christians. And I can tell you right now, and you know this as well as I do, that if you are down to business and living for the Lord Jesus and being faithful to Him where you are, I can tell you right now that the world has no use for you. No use for you. They don't like you. And you are an offense to them and a stumbling block, and you're the very kind of person they want to get rid of. And that's just the way it is. The Christian is always set at odds with the world, and the world hates the Lord Jesus, and the Lord said, if it hates me, it'll hate you as well. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now, these people were martyrs. Martyrs. And the word martyr is from a Greek word which simply means a witness. It can mean nothing more than a guy standing up here in a court of law under oath. And he is a witness, or she is a witness. It can mean no more than that, but here's the interesting thing. So many of these early Christians paid for their faith with their lives that the word martyr has come to mean to die for your faith. That's exactly what we think of when we think of a martyr, isn't it? And that's what happened back then. And the Lord said, I will give you a crown of life. Now let me tell you about this word crown. When we think of a crown, we think of a kingly, you know, diadem with, you know, and all of that. That word for crown is, in fact, in Greek, diademata, or diadema is the singular. We get our word diadem from it. It's only used twice in the entire New Testament, and both of those times are in the book of Revelation, and I'll give you a little hint right now. I'll tell you where the two are used. One is used of the Antichrist, the beast rising up out of the ocean, and he had on his head, his heads, diademata. The other one is of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 19th chapter of Revelation coming back. And on his head were many crowns. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. He is crowned with many crowns. But every other time that you see the word crown in your New Testament there, the word is Stephanos. If you ever knew anyone named Stephen, that's where his name came from. Or Stephanie, that's where her name came from. It means a victor's wreath. It's a victor's wreath. Well, I'm glad you were here, Eleanor, so I could tell you. Now you know it. It means a victor's wreath. And you know, back in those days, in the days of the Pythian Games and the Olympic Games, those guys competing in those games, they didn't win, they didn't give out silver and bronze. There was one winner, and that was the guy that came in first. And the others were just might as well have stayed home. And you know, they used to crown them with these laurel wreaths, victor's wreaths. That was the crown that they put on them. And that was the Stephanos. Stephanos? S-T-E-P-H-E-N-O-S. Is that right? Is that right, Lou? Yeah, okay. Stephanos. Stephanos. Well, she was a teacher, you know. I figure she knows these things. Yeah, okay. All right. When our Lord Jesus was crucified, the soldiers planted or wove, plaited a Stephanos of thorns and put it on him, pushed it down on his head. What were they doing? They were mocking him as a victor, the winner in the games, the great champion. Here he is. And he went out to the cross wearing a crown of thorns. Just a little rabbit trail here. Thorns are the fruit of a sin-cursed earth. It's what God brought forth when he cursed the earth after Adam's sin. Thorns are what the world crowned our Lord with. He was not only bearing our sins on the cross. These Roman soldiers, without really knowing what they were doing even, crowned him the only way they could have crowned him, with a crown of thorns. And it's Stephanos. And these, you know, that was a crown he wore to his death. These individuals are going into death, and the Lord promises them a crown of life. A crown of life. We will stand at the bema of Jesus Christ our Lord, and we will give an account. And there'll be crowns given out in that day. You've heard me say it before, but here it comes again. John Elliott, an old man from Northern Ireland, said to me, "If you want to pray for me, pray that I'll finish well. Pray that I'll finish well." Think of Paul. "I have fought not a good fight," as the King James has it, but the Greek says, "I have fought the good fight." If Paul had said, "I have fought a good fight," he would have been commenting on the quality of the fight he had fought. And it was a good one. I did well. That's not what Paul said. He said, "I have fought the good fight." It's the fight that was the good one, and he fought it. "I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto them also who love his appearing." And Paul went from that place out to the chopping block, and they took off his head. Be faithful unto death. Now, we'll end this up. Look at verse 11 here. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." What a wonderful thing to say to these people. What a wonderful thing to say. They were facing death. And the Lord says to them, as it were, "Well, okay, but there are two deaths. There are two deaths. Born twice, die once. Born only once, you die twice." We are introduced to the second death back in the 20th chapter of Revelation at the great white throne. The great white throne, the second death, to go into eternal everlasting death. And let me tell you something, death in the scripture is never, never annihilation. Never. It is always, whether we're talking physical or spiritual death, it is separation. It is separation. And think of this. I can remember, and I've heard this, and you've probably heard this too, kids, when I was back with first saved, and I was fumbling around as best I could to try to tell them about the Lord, I've heard people say, Oh, I don't care if I die and go to hell. All my friends will be there. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible does not present hell as a place where you will sit around with your friends. Hell is presented as a place of great loneliness, outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And don't make any mistake about it, hell is a place. It is not a state of mind, although it can be a state of mind too, I'm sure. It is a place, and it is a place where people are going. And the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that's another place where people are going. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. They can kill you once, but they'll usher you right into my presence, says the Lord. And you will have a crown of life. All right, how are we doing, Merlin?
Good.
Doing okay?
Uh-huh.
You get all that down?
Yeah.
All right, good. Let's go right ahead on, because we've got some time left. And wherever I, as far as I get, you know, Lou will always remind me next time where to take it up again. We've got the third church here. The third church. And once again, such a church, you cannot imagine how closely, I mean, all you have to do is know a little bit about history to see how carefully and how accurately this church depicts the next step in the history of the church. The word Pergamos, I made some notes here. That's where I'm here. Yeah. The word Pergamos means, it comes from the word agamos in Greek means a marriage. And the word Pergamos, the city Pergamos, it can mean, some commentators say, and I'm sure this is true, that it means an elevation or a high place, but it can also mean a marriage. At some point in the church's history, they got married to the world. They got married to the world. It happened under Constantine. I'll have more to say about that a little later on. Right now, let's look at Pergamos. Pergamos is not a church that the Lord has nothing bad to say about. He has some good things to say, and he has some bad things to say. Okay? Let's take a look at it. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, elevation or actual marriage is the meaning of the word there. If you say, well, I mean, the one hardly means the other, well, I'm telling you, take it on blind faith or not, whatever. But there you are. Under the angel of the church in Pergamos, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Now, look again. Once again, the Lord goes back and we pick up a part of the vision of the Lord that John had back in that first chapter. Then he lifts out one of those things and he brings it up here. Then we don't have to wonder about the symbolism here, do we? We know what the symbol is. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, he who rejects me and receives not my word has one who judges him. The very word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The very word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I have been speaking up before groups, sometimes in gospel meetings, and I will often say, if you are sitting in this room unsaved, you had better get saved tonight. You would be better off to not be here at all than to be here under the sound of the Word of God and walk out of here unsaved. But because at some point you'll give an account, and there'll be no hiding in that day. There'll be no excuses made. And I can tell you right now that the word you're hearing tonight will stand up as a judge against you in that day. And God, the Lord, is the righteous judge. People in the world today, they need to hear this. They need to quit hearing these syrupy, sweet little messages in which everyone loves everyone, and we all go around patting people on the head and saying, "You're a good boy, let me help you across the street." They need to hear the truth. There is such a thing as judgment, and it's coming. The Christian will be judged at the bema of Christ, the unsaved at the great white throne, and there'll be no escaping from this man out of whose mouth goes the sharp two-edged sword. Now, Pergamos was the capital city of Rome in Asia. For a period of almost 400 years, it was the capital city of Rome in that area. It was, of course, like so many of the cities, it was built on a hill, a high place. The Greek word is Acropolis. If you know about Athens, you know where the Acropolis is in Athens and that the Parthenon is built on it. But Acropolis is simply two Greek words, which literally mean high city. Most of the cities were built on an Acropolis, and Pergamos was no exception. From the Acropolis in Pergamos, on a clear day, you could see the ocean 15 miles away. It was famous, among other things, for its library. There was a famous library in Pergamos. It was about 40 by 50 feet, and you think about that, that's a pretty good-sized building. It was second only to the library in Alexandria. Of course, the library in Alexandria was the great one, but this was second. There were over 200,000 books in the library at Pergamos. Except they weren't books, were they? They were scrolls or rolls, and there were niches in the walls where they had these things stored. And in fact, all of the early scrolls were made and written on papyrus, which was produced in Egypt. And at some point, the Egyptians, for reasons best known to them, cut their water off and cut their papyrus off. How's that? Is that a little more accurate? Yeah. And they couldn't get papyri. And so they started making paper or something approximating paper out of animal skins or vellum. And this then became, most of the early codexes are written on vellum or skins. And we begin to get the development of the codex and parchments and so on and so forth. There was in the city of Pergamos an altar to Zeus, 90 feet by 90 feet. Now think of that. That's 30 yards on the football field. 90 feet by 90 feet by 40 feet high, an altar to Zeus that could be seen from a long way off because it was up on that hill. The Lord Jesus says to the Christians in Pergamos, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It is very possible, that this, you know, if I were living in Pergamos as a Christian, that's the first thing that would come to my mind. Well, there it is. The altar to Zeus. And, of course, like most of these cities, there was all kind of sin and wickedness and licentiousness going on. That just went with the territory. Pergamos was also the chief city of Asclepius, who was the god of healing. There was a temple there to Asclepius, and it was a place, it was kind of a hospital. People would come there to be healed, and the symbol of Asclepius was a stick or a pole of some sort with snakes, two of them. Caduceus. The caduceus. It is still the symbol used in our own country and all over the world, symbolic of medicine. And in so many of the medical fields, they have this as a symbol. Then it goes back to this pagan god, the snake. That's nice, isn't it, Betty?
Snake on a stick, and that's our medical. Does that say anything to this?
Well, I think it speaks volumes, Brad, but I don't know. Well, it may, Bill. It may to you, but I doubt it did to these Greeks, because I don't know if they knew anything about the snake on the pole. But yeah, they were. They were. And I was too before the Lord saved me, but that's another story. Okay? Now, let's read a little bit about what the Lord has to say to Pergamos. How are we doing on time here? We'll wind it up here in about 3 minutes, and then Lou will write down whatever verse we're on and tell me about it later. Let's take a look here. He says, I know thy works. Well, it's interesting that he begins all of these letters that way, doesn't he? I know thy works. I know what you are doing. And look at this. Where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. I know where you are dwelling. Now, we as believers, I can just tell you right now, are living and dwelling where Satan's seat is, or where Satan's throne is, because that's exactly what this world is. The Lord Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. This world is in rebellion. It started out in its rebellion in the Garden of Eden, and it has never ceased. It's in rebellion to this very day. And we're all, in a sense, living in that situation. But here are individuals who are living in this city where Satan, or a satanic god, Zeus, the chief of the gods, was being openly worshipped. Well, if you were living in Pergamos, think of this. People all around you would be committed one way or another to this god. And here you would be. And you remember, I'm sure that you've all read, the 18th or the 19th chapter of Acts, the riot in Ephesus? What is that, Greg? Oh, okay. Sorry, Greg. How about it, Michael?
The 18th chapter of Acts about the
riot in Ephesus. Well, is that the 18th chapter or the 19th? Doesn't matter. Yeah. It's one of them.
Yeah.
It's what?
I think it was 19.
Yeah. But you think about that. Think of these worshippers of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. Think of the anger that they were expressing as a mob, an angry mob, because these Christians were saying, 19?
I started at 1923.
Okay. These Christians were saying that God was invisible to them, and that these little shrines that were being made were idols. Now, this is, of course, what these people in Pergamos were living with this, weren't they? And we're going to stop there. And we're going to stop there, Lord willing. We will take it up next time. Let's see, where are we, Lou?
13A, so to speak.
Okay, just tell me 13 next time. All right. Thank you all for coming out. It was a delight to see you again. And we shall tell Richard I said hello, will you, Lou?
Get his gallbladder looked at this morning.
His gallbladder?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I hope that Mike...
Better that than a tar, so we'll see.
Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, we give thanks for our being here. We give thanks for this time together. We give thanks for being able to look into this word and to see indeed that our Lord Jesus sees and knows every one of us and knows our every move and is with us, loving us, guiding us, and bringing us home. Part us now with thy blessing. Give us journeying mercies onward, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.